Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Well, in my opinion, one of C.S. Lewis's best Christian books is a book that he published in 1942, so it's pretty old, called The Screwtape Letters. Now, for some of you younger guys, C.S. Lewis is the guy that wrote The Lion, The Witch and the Wardrobe, you know, the Narnia series. So he wrote those, but he also wrote a lot of sort of adult Christian books, and kind of not necessarily adult, not necessarily kids, but kind of in-between Christian books as well. And The Screwtape Letters is one of those. And the book takes the form of a series of letters that a senior devil is writing to a younger trainee devil. And what the senior devil's trying to do is he's trying to teach this young devil how to deceive a human being so that throughout his life he will reject God and wind up in hell. And that's really what the book's about. It's all these letters, the senior devil's writing to the younger devil saying, oh, if you want to make sure that he never becomes a Christian, you should do this or do that, or, you know, it's all that kind of stuff. Back and forth, back and forth. But unfortunately for the devils, the younger devil isn't doing such a great job, because at the beginning of the book, the young devil's human, who is referred to simply as the patient, becomes a Christian. So the devils have to straight away start thinking about how they're going to make the patient give up on his faith and stop being a Christian. And the older devil writes this. I'm going to read you a little bit of one of his letters. He says, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. Well, they all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in a state of mind which I call Christianity and. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Christianity and. You see, the whole thing with Christianity is that the only way that we can know God and be right with God is through faith in Christ alone, just Jesus. Key to the Christian faith is that all you need is Jesus. The only thing that can get you close to God is Jesus. And that's something that actually through Leviticus, we saw that again and again and again and again, didn't we? We saw all these problems that unholy people have with getting close to a holy God. The only answer to that was Jesus, over and over and again. In Christianity, there is no Jesus and. Christian salvation depends on Christ alone. And the minute you try and kind of stick anything on to Jesus, the minute you try to have Jesus and something else, you start to lose Christianity altogether. So you get some religions or cults or sects that say that, you know, you have to trust in Jesus. Sure, that's okay. But look, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to get close to God, well, then there's a whole bunch of stuff that you've got to do as well. Obey certain laws, perhaps. Now, trusting in Jesus isn't enough. If you really want to know God, you have to trust Jesus and, that's the Christianity and, yeah, the Jesus and live by a certain set of rules. If you don't have the rules, then you can't know God properly. Not long after I first became a Christian, I went to a church that taught that if you really wanted a deep relationship with God, well, then you had to trust Jesus, yeah, absolutely. But then you also had to have a whole bunch of sort of strange spiritual experiences as well. You couldn't just trust Jesus, you also had to have these weird and wonderful experiences. So it was Jesus and some kind of strange spiritual experience. Others say that you might need Jesus and some kind of religious guru. Others have Jesus and rituals, you know, special rituals that you've got to do again and again and again and again. You can add all sorts of stuff to Jesus. And people do. And when they do, the devil loves it. Just like the devils in the Screwtape Letters. Why? Well, because when you do that, you're actually watering down the essential, powerful, but very simple truth of the Christian gospel. That is, that it is Jesus alone, only Jesus, Jesus without anything else, that can make you right with God. And of course, when you have Jesus and, you're no longer trusting in Jesus alone. You're trusting in Jesus and something else, and that's not Christianity. Now, why am I talking about this whole Jesus and thing? Well, I'm bringing it up because that seems to be the big issue that's bothering the Colossian Christians. Now, we don't know exactly what the and is in this situation. I once heard that there were 44 different suggestions as to what the Colossians were struggling with, which is a sure sign that no one knows. There could have been lots of ands, it could have been one particular kind of thing, we don't know. But there certainly seems to be lots of false teachers around in Colossae. And when you look at chapter 2, you get things mentioned there like angel worship and rules about eating and drinking and special holy days, stuff like that. But Paul doesn't want them to fall for all of that. He wants them to ditch all of the ands that are on offer and just stick with Jesus. And in fact, the key verse of Colossians, which we're just going to come back to again and again and again, and I think we're going to actually make this a bit of a memory verse as we work through it, is chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, which reads this. This really sums up Colossians. If you want to know what Colossians is all about, this is kind of like a great summary verse that you can remember. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7, it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." So that's where Colossians is going as a whole. But how does the letter start? I mean, how do you start a letter to a bunch of Christians in Colossae, which is now modern-day Turkey, by the way, but how do you start a letter to a bunch of Christians that are wrestling with this whole Jesus and thing, that are being threatened by that? Well, what Paul does is he starts by reassuring the Colossian Christians that they're on the right track already. And he encourages them to keep going. And the great thing for us is that if we trust in Christ the way that they did, then chapter 1 applies to us as well. So it assures us that we're on the right track, and it encourages us to press on trusting in Jesus. And that's really the big idea today. So for you younger guys, you want to write that down on your sheets, the big idea. This is what it is. I'll say it again. Colossians 1 shows us that we're on the right track, and it encourages us to keep on trusting in Jesus. It shows us we're on the right track, and it encourages us to keep on trusting Jesus. So how does it do all that? Well, in verses 1 to 8, Paul speaks about what's happened to the Colossians already. So this is point one, if you're into taking notes. What's happened already? there's nothing quite like reassurance, is there? Being reassured. Now, I think we all of us really need a little bit of reassurance from time to time. It might be with our jobs, you know, it might be in relationships, it could be with anything, but it's lovely every now and again just to have someone tell you you're going in the right direction, that you're on the right track, that you're doing okay. And I think this is literally the case in the Tasmanian wilderness. I don't know how many people out there are into bushwalking, but if you get out there in the great Tasmanian wilderness and you do any number of serious bushwalks, you soon discover that quite often the right track isn't overly obvious. And sometimes it doesn't seem to exist at all. Yeah, in fact, if you rely literally on a track, you know, on the ground, a little pathway, then you can end up in quite a lot of trouble very quickly. Because, you know, you'll get your little sort of potterooing through the wilderness, and he'll make a little track that sort of goes off in that way. And then you'll get some other geezer that sort of seems to have been brought up out there, and he goes off on all sorts of side trips that go nowhere, and he leaves a little track as well. And then, you know, there are little bits of bush that no one's ever trod on and no potteroo's ever potterooed on, but it just somehow looks like a track as well. And so if you're actually looking for a track on the ground, it's pretty easy to get lost. But fret not, because reassurance is at hand. Because all the parks and wildlife guys have gone through and they've done what's called putting blazes on trees. Now, what's a blaze? Well, it's a marker, really. It's this sort of awful-looking fluoro-orange arrow that they sort of hammer onto the trees and logs and whatever. And the idea is if you go from arrow to arrow to arrow to arrow, then you'll go in the right direction. Only problem is that sometimes you miss an arrow, or it falls off, or another tree falls on top of it, and you can't see it. And so you end up walking for a while, and you don't see any of them, and you start to just feel a little bit uneasy. All those warnings about the Tasmanian bush start coming back to mind. All the warning signs that you saw when you went in and didn't really pay much attention to about how, you know, you're going to definitely die if you keep going in that direction, you know, start to come to mind. Yeah, that little sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. You know, you're sort of holding in the panic when suddenly, there it is, in all of its clanging fluoro-orange beauty, ablaze. And the relief, the reassurance, the comfort just sort of washes over you because it's just reassuring. You feel safe. You are on the right track. And I reckon verses 1 to 8 are a bit like a biblical blaze. If you've got a fluoro-orange highlighter, colour them in because that's what they are. They're like a spiritual blaze. They're a reassurance that you're on the right track. You see, despite all of these false teachers telling the Colossians that they've got it all wrong, these verses are a reassurance that they haven't got it wrong, that they're going in the right direction. So how do they do this? Well, look at verses 3 to 5 with me. This is chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, it's obvious there, isn't it, that Paul's very excited about the Colossians' faith and the love that they've got as well. And the reason that he's so excited about the faith and the love, and the reason that he's not stopped praying since he's heard about that, is because that faith and that love actually prove something. They prove something. Why? Well, because they're a symptom of something. They spring out of something. Just look at verse 5 again carefully with me. Verse 5. The faith and love, and here it is, that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. You see, the Colossians' faith and their love, they flow out of the hope that's stored up for them in heaven. Now, what is this hope in heaven business? Well, when you come down to verses 13 and 14, we read that for the Colossian Christians, a radical relocation has taken place. Okay, because of the redemption and the forgiveness available in Jesus, we have literally been rescued from somewhere and put somewhere else. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. Yeah, we've been taken out of one place and put in another. And you younger guys might want to try and draw that somehow. I don't know, maybe you could draw a castle that could represent a kingdom and write darkness on it. And then on the other side of the page, maybe draw another castle and write the sun on it and draw an arrow from one into the other, you know, with a little man kind of going on the arrow. I don't, whatever you think you can do that sort of captures that. But the big point it's trying to make is that there's been a change, a relocation. You've been taken out of one place and you've been put into another place. And the thing is, when you come along to chapter 3, and actually you could just do that, if you just turn the page, chapter 3 is probably on the next page, actually. But chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, you actually see where you've been put as a Christian. It actually shows you what the kingdom of the Son is. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You want to know where you've been relocated to? Well, here it is. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, because you died. And here it is, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you've actually got a very real, concrete hope stored up for you in heaven. It's not just some sort of weird, fuzzy, abstract, kind of vague, hopish thing that Paul's talking about in chapter 1 there. He's talking about a real, concrete hope. You're already there in a very real way in heaven, in a very real and meaningful way, there at the right hand of God. And that's staggering when you think about, I mean, just think back to that Leviticus series. And actually, it's good to do this. Don't let go of all that Leviticus stuff, because you did a lot of hard work in there coming to grips with all that. That's worth taking and letting it sharpen the way you read the New Testament. But think back to Leviticus 16 and the tabernacle, and how when we looked at that, yeah, it was so impossible for people to get anywhere near God. There was all those things in place and all those curtains and sacrifices, and people died if they just wandered in there because it was so hard to get close to God. But in Colossians 3, you're at his right hand. Actually says you're in Christ with God. It's an amazing thing. And in a very real and meaningful way, that's where you are. Now, look, your bodies are all still here, sitting in this scout hall. But spiritually, you're connected to Jesus. And so in a very real and meaningful way, you are where he is. And that's what the hope stored in heaven is, in 1 verse 5. But here's the thing. When you've been relocated like that, that changes a person. That has an effect on you. And what it does is it makes faith and it makes love. That's what that does. And you saw that back in chapter 1. Their faith and their love spring from that hope. The faith and the love comes from the hope. The reason that the Colossians have the faith and the love that they do is because they've been raised with Christ and even now are sitting at his right hand. They wouldn't have the faith the way they do if they weren't raised with Christ. That they wouldn't love the way that they do if they weren't raised with Christ. Which means that the love and the faith is evidence. It's a reassuring proof. It's like a blaze on a tree in the wilderness that the Colossians are sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. It's proof that through Christ they are as close to God as they can get. Can you get any closer than that? Sitting at his right hand in heaven. You can't, can you? There's nothing, there's no closer to go. Doesn't matter what you get or add on or try and tack on. It's not going to get you any closer because you're already there. They don't need anything else. Their trust in Christ and the faith and the love that that trust has created is this spiritual blaze reassuring them that they're on the right track, following Jesus and ignoring all of that useless stuff that just people throw at them but they can't add anything. And I can't resist the urge, but just very, very incidentally, it does just sort of flow out of this. I think this is why we can have great confidence in our gospel communities too, because of that love that flows from who we are now and where we are. Just because, look at the kind of love that the hope produces in you. It's really interesting, actually, these words. In verse 4, look at the kind of love that it is. It's a love for all the saints. You see that? A love for all the saints. And that's quite remarkable when you think about it, because it's that tiny little word, all, that just seems a bit superhuman. I think most of us would feel better if it said some. I know I would. I think most of us have got no problem in loving some of the saints. Yeah, the ones that might be my age or that share my life stage or my personality or the ones that like the stuff I like and don't like the stuff that I don't like. You know, some of the saints, yeah, sure, that's okay, that's easy. No problem loving some of the saints, the ones that gel with me and who I enjoy spending time with and who like me, but all the saints? Doesn't seem very realistic. And humanly, it's not realistic. Humanly, it's not. But despite that, I still expect it of all of us. And I'm still confident that all of us can do it, because you note there, it's not about what's humanly possible. The Colossians' love isn't plain old, sinful, tainted human love. Look at verse 8. It is love in the Spirit. You can love all the saints because of your hope stored up in heaven, which through the work of the Holy Spirit makes faith and love spring from it. Anyway, that was a slight tangent, but back on track. We've seen how Paul reassures the Colossians through what's already happened. Through faith in Christ, they're already there at the right hand of God, and this is proved by their faith and love. We've seen that. But as I said in the intro to this passage, it doesn't just reassure us that we're on the right track. It also encourages us to keep on trusting in Jesus. And we see this in verses 9 to 12, where Paul inspires us with what's yet to come. And that's kind of point two, if you like. We've seen what's already happened. Now we're to look at what's yet to come. Many people here have been to Miwa yet, Chinese restaurant in Sandy Bay. Yeah, a few people. If you haven't, you should go, because it's quite an amazing place, really. It's Chinese, unlike I'd ever had it before. You might need to take out a second mortgage on your house or sell a kidney or a small child or something to be able to pay for it, because it is ridiculously expensive. But the food is amazing. It's amazing. And if you go, you can get these banquets, which is really what you've got to do. Trust me, they're great. And if you opt for the banquet, you get this menu with this list of all this stuff that just sort of awaits you in the mysterious Miwa kitchen, where you've got these sort of Zen Chinese chefs doing amazing things. And as you read the list of dishes, you just start salivating at the thought of what's in store, of what's yet to come. And I'm going to try and give you a feel for this. Hope you like Chinese and that you're not a vegan, because it might gross you out otherwise. But you start off with steamed dumplings of blue swimmer crab and pork broth, prawn and bamboo shoots, and scallops of pork. You then follow this up with the Moreton Bay bug and arrow squid, tossed in a pan of spicy salt and fire spices, served with sugar-coated pan-fried bok choy leaves. Next on the menu is the sang choy bao, which basically means a delicious mixture of stir-fried duck breast, shiitake mushrooms, water chestnuts, bamboo shoots and onions, served in an iceberg lettuce leaf and topped with hoisin sauce. As if all of this weren't enough, next appears the roasted pork belly with crackling, served with soy yellow split peas and hoisin sauce. in case you're still hankering for seafood and the blue swimmer crab didn't do it for you. They then present you with braised blue-eyed trevally fillets topped with oyster sauce and served with Japanese mushrooms, Chinese broccoli and handmade egg noodles. And in case you're still hungry after all of that, you finish off with the seared lamb tenderloins, which, by the way, come from a lamb that has been milk-fed for 80 days, served with asparagus and dressed in Japanese sake and Mongolian sauce. Let's all go there right now. What are we doing? But, yeah, seriously, as you sort of look at this list of these sort of dishes, you're just overwhelmed with all the good stuff that's just lying in store for you, right? It's exciting and it's sort of tantalising and you just can't wait to see what's next. And let me tell you, the prayer here in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12, reads like a spiritual miwa recipe, or menu rather. Look down at it. It's just like a spiritual miwa menu. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking, and here it comes, all right? Get a load of this. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance, great patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. And here it comes, the cream on the cake, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's spectacular stuff, isn't it? Spectacular stuff. And Paul just wants it so passionately for the Colossians. Look at the way he puts it. We've never stopped praying for you, he says. And it's just a wonderful thought that all of that stuff just is sitting there in store for you as a Christian. That you're just going to get more and more of that. That's all stuff yet to come. And that they're going to be yours more and more and more. That's enough to get you salivating spiritually. And it's enough to make you just want to press on in Christ, isn't it, when you know that's coming? When you know that's there waiting for you? Well, we're nearly there, but there is just an issue, and I think we've got to address it at a practical level, that some of you might be feeling, not all, but maybe some of you. And you actually may have started to feel this a little bit back when we were talking about the faith and love. You see, what if you're not growing in faith and love? Well, what if you've been a Christian for ages and it just seems to be a sort of a hold-up in the spiritual miwa kitchen and these things aren't coming out? You don't feel like you're growing in them. You haven't seen any of this stuff for a while. It's all feeling a bit stale. Does it mean you're a lost cause? Does it mean that you're losing your way? Is there anything that you can do that can be done to help? Well, fortunately, I think that there is something to be done. In fact, I think there's two things to be done, but one kind of flows out of the other, really. And the first thing I think that we can all do is that we can pray Paul's prayer. Pray it for others. Pray it for yourself. And ask others, especially ask people in your gospel communities, to pray for you. This stuff. The theologian Don Carson is a great writer. He's a New Testament guy from Canada. But he wrote this great book on prayer. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I don't know if anyone's read it before, but it's a classic book on prayer. And he notes this really interesting fact in that. He says, so often our prayers look nothing like the prayers that are actually in the Bible. So often we just don't pray for one another like this. Like the prayer there in verses 9 to 12. And we don't pray for ourselves like that. And he says that's just something that just seems to afflict so many modern churches, that people just don't pray these sort of Paul-style New Testament prayers very much. And I think it'd be really good for us, through this series in Colossians, if we actually used these prayers to guide our own prayers in our gospel communities a little bit, just as a thing to try maybe through this series, to actually spend a bit of time just praying through some of this stuff for each other. Because I tell you what, God listens to those prayers. He listens to them. And he answers them. So if you feel like you're not growing in this and you're not really experiencing the faith, you're not really experiencing the love, you know, all this lovely stuff that he writes about in 9 to 12 doesn't feel like it's really getting you, can I encourage you, just as the first thing that you do, to start praying Paul's prayer for you and for each other? Well, that's the first thing I think we can do to help ourselves. But the second thing, so I'm going to make this really, really quick, but I think it's important to mention. First thing we can do is we can start praying Paul's prayer. But I think the second thing that we can do is to reshape our lives around Paul's prayer. We can pray Paul's prayer, but the second thing we can do is to reshape our lives around Paul's prayer. You see, if you're really struggling with a lot of this stuff, you don't feel like it's you and you're not experiencing it, then it's important to ask the question, are the priorities of Colossians 1 our priorities? See, it's interesting, isn't it, in this prayer. I mean, they're living in an ancient Roman town in the first century. There'd be all sorts of stuff that they could use prayer for. But what's the stuff that he's so passionate about that he literally can't stop praying about? Well, it's this stuff here. These are his priorities for them. You see something of his heart for the Colossian Christians here. These are the priorities that he has for their lives. But are they yours? Does your desire for these things mean that you sort of put them first as the non-negotiables in your life and commit to them and then work all the other stuff out around them with that at the centre? Or if you're really honest with yourself, is this stuff here in Colossians 1 stuff that you kind of just slot in around the edges in a spare corner here or there when there's nothing else? Or it suits, or it just kind of fits. Growing in the knowledge of God and his will, yeah, fine. Provided that there's nothing else on Sunday morning. Or living a life that's pleasing to God in every way that fits around the stuff that pleases me more. Loving all of the saints that I like and get along with. Bearing fruit in every good work that doesn't interfere with my life too much or get in the way of things that I want to do. We need to ask whether this is the stuff that we prioritise and aspire to, because if we don't shape our life around it, if we don't actively live out the prayers we say and pursue them and chase them, It's little surprise that we won't make much progress. If Colossians 1 feels really foreign to you, if it doesn't feel like you, if it's not something you're experiencing and knowing about, can I plead with you? Start praying Paul's prayers and start shaping your life around them. Well, we've seen what's happened already, that if you have faith in Christ, then even now you are seated at the right hand of the Father. You are holy. And we've seen what's yet to come. Point two, there's a smorgasbord of spiritual growth still waiting for us. And I hope that you can see from all of this that Jesus is enough. You don't need to add to him. And I hope this has made you hungry to learn more about these things. That you want more of this, because this is something that we're going to get a lot more out of as we work our way through this wonderful letter over the next couple of months. That's where we're going. And I just want us to spend a little bit of time now praying for that. Just, I guess, starting to pray this prayer here for ourselves and praying that God would just use this letter as we work through it, verses by verses, chapters by chapters, to shape our lives more and more around the wonderful plans that he's got for our lives. Will you join with me in that prayer? Let's pray. Father, please would you fill us with the knowledge of your will for all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Father, we want that because we want to live lives that are worthy of you and that please you in every way. Lord, help us to bear fruit in every good work. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you. Strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might, so that we might have great endurance and patience. And may we always joyfully give thanks to you because you've qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Father, we thank you so much that you've rescued us from the dominion of darkness and that you have brought us into the kingdom of your precious Son who you love. Thank you for the redemption we have in him. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. Thank you that we don't have to try and find something else to tack on to him or worry that we don't have it all or that we're missing out on something because we know that Jesus is enough and he's just given us so, so much and there is so, so much still in store for us to experience and bask in and enjoy. In his precious name we pray. Amen.